Thank you for hanging with us through Matthew. It's been a really, really fun journey. And today I would invite you to turn to chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. If you don't have a Bible, we'll get you a Bible. Feel free to throw your hands up and we can run a Bible to you. Or you can sit next to someone with a Bible. We're going to begin in a minute. We're going to read beginning in verse 57. But not quite yet. I want to start by saying that a single event can elicit different reactions. Same event, but two different groups of people interpreting it differently or responding to it differently. An event takes place, whether it be political, sports related, or anything else, and depending on your affections and your loyalties, you might react differently than the person right next to you. A million examples came to mind illustrating this as I was preparing the sermon, but I think the most profound one that I've witnessed in recent years is this. Presidential elections. You've probably seen the footage online or on TV where it comes down to two candidates. The votes are being tallied, and this candidate has a headquarters filled with his or her biggest fans and financial supporters and that sort. And the other candidate has the same operation, a room full of fans and supporters and donors. And when it becomes clear which candidate is going to win the election, inevitably, they do a split screen with a camera showing both of the rooms placed side by side. And one of the rooms is full of uproarious applause, celebrations, hugging, confetti, champagne, etc. But the other room is not quite as joyful. It's usually full of tearful people, either hunched over with their heads in their hands or sternly staring off into space, slipping slowly into madness. This is not a good day for that team. Great day for the other side, not so much a great day for them. Their candidate just lost. Today's text is kind of like what I just described, yet on a much more cosmic level. Today's text shows us an event that not only divided the people present in that moment, but divides all of humanity all through all of time, for all of time. The biggest defining moment in history. So let's begin by reading the first part of our text. We're not going to read the entirety of the text yet, but we're going to read the portion that helps us set the scene and introduces the characters and the narrative and gives us a mood of what's going on. So would you join me in verses 57? I'm going to read through the end of chapter 27, and the verses read like this. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Jesus has died. His body gave out and he is lifeless on the cross. And what happens? This man, Joseph, from a place called Arimathea, asks Pilate if he can have the body of Jesus. Pilate says yes. Now, this is not an odd part of the story at all, because first of all, when the sun goes down, the Sabbath officially starts. So any bodies of any criminals had to come down quickly, so they weren't up all weekend. Additionally, it was common for friends or family of crucified people to ask for the bodies so that they could give them a proper burial. So Joseph took the body, he cared for the body, and he placed the body in a brand new tomb that had been cut for himself. Now this is a man of means. He has money. It takes money to purchase a place for your burial and to hire the laborers to cut the chamber out of the rock. The text says he was rich, fulfilling a part of Isaiah 53. So Joseph is our first character who we get a good look at. And also we have Pilate. And we've met Pilate. He's a political pushover concerned with keeping the majority happy at the expense of doing the right thing. He's guilty of killing the Son of God. I would reference you back to my last sermon to hear more about Pilate. But who else is here? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. These women we've been reading lately are never far off, are they? Back in verse 55, in fact, we read this, verses 55 and 56. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. They were at the crucifixion, and now they're at the tomb. They've been following the story, so to speak. More accurately, though, they've been following the Savior. They've been with Jesus, and they have been ministering to him. And the other Gospels tell us that they were, at this point, concerned with the proper, respectful burial of Jesus, and so they had spices prepared for his body. Now, I'm going to lump in one more character with these people, with the women and Joseph. Now, the Gospel, according to John, tells us that the Pharisee Nicodemus was also with them and provided 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes for Jesus' burial. I thought he was worth a mention. So, moving on, we have one more contingent of characters, the chief priests and the Pharisees. These are the men who pushed so hard for Jesus to be condemned. These are the ones who conspired against him. And now, according to Matthew's text, they aren't finished. Even after Jesus has been killed, they aren't satisfied. They went to push over Pilate and said, "Hey, we are afraid that the disciples of this Jesus are going to come steal his body and spread the rumor that he was raised from the dead. What can we do about it?" So Pilate gives them some Roman guards who went to the tomb and made it secure. So I took time to introduce those characters because here's what I hope is plain to you. There are two camps here. There are two camps. Do you see them? There are two distinct mindsets active in this story. One camp loves Jesus. They are grieved for him. They followed him and honored him in his life. They now seek to honor him in his death by caring for his body. We might call them the pro-Jesus team. The other team is very much the opposite, though. They were opposed to Jesus in his life and ministry, constantly challenging him, and finally, unable to deal with him or submit to him, they killed him. And now in his death, they still would seek to silence him. We might call them the anti-Jesus team. Okay, with those two teams in place, existing side by side in this same story, in the same world, witness to the same events, what happens next? Let me read the remainder of today's text, and if you are able to, out of honor for the Word of God and the resurrection of Jesus, would you stand with me? Matthew 28, 1 through 10 says this, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, love that, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." May God bless the reading of his word. You can have a seat. Something happened that affected both teams. Anti-Jesus and pro-Jesus experienced the same event, and yet it affected them differently. It meant something different for them, and it means something for you today. Even if you've never given the resurrection of Jesus a thought in your life, this event means something for you today. And so here's the question and my proposition. What does the resurrection mean for you? Well, that depends on who you are. The text introduced us to two groups of people, if you remember. One group was those who love Jesus and want to honor Jesus with their deeds. They are the unlikely people whose hearts are drawn to him. The resurrection means something to those people. There was a second group, though. The second group was the crowd who would silence Jesus. They persecuted him and put him to death, and even after death, did all they could to stop his fame. The resurrection means something for them, too. So, let me say again, before you consider what the resurrection means for you, that the resurrection does indeed mean something for everyone. Every human being is drastically affected by the fact that Jesus of Nazareth said he would walk out of the tomb and then actually did it. We'll look at those two groups, but first, consider the fact of the resurrection. Because what's the big deal? What's this event that supposedly affects everyone? I say that this event affects everyone on earth, divided into these two categories, but what do I mean? Well, verse 5 says again, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." Jesus was killed, but is now alive. He was killed, but he is now alive, just as he said. God made a promise. God followed through on that promise. So Jesus, God in the flesh, said he would be handed over, accused, tried, and killed, but that he would be victorious over death, and it happened. Let's establish this. This isn't just a neat event in history. This changed history. We don't have time to exhaust the implications of the death and resurrection of Jesus, but let me give just a few highlights according to Scripture. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, people have direct fellowship with God. The curtain has been torn. We just heard that. Sinners from every nation were purchased to live for and glorify God. Revelation 5. Our regeneration is guaranteed. 1 Peter 1. It gives us a reason for obedience. 1 Corinthians 15. Satan's own destruction was secured. Revelation 12. Our resurrection from the dead and freedom from sin was solidified in that moment. Again, 1 Corinthians 15. The world, since the resurrection, has been reconciled to God. And now people are beckoned, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5. All enacted by the resurrection of Jesus. The first Adam who sinned would be subject to death and would return to the dust of the earth. The second Adam, Jesus, was perfect and confounded death and walked out of the earth. Curse reversed. Sin soundly sentenced. Death defied. The anciently promised and long anticipated hope of the nations has proven himself to be victorious, and he did it on a Sunday morning. When his eyes opened, he sat up, called down his angel who moved the stone, and God made the biggest statement in history when he walked out into the daylight. Things are different now because of the resurrection. There's a new sheriff in town. As we'll talk about more next week, he has all authority, and all means all. We'll talk about that. And is currently receiving praise in glory for his death and resurrection. Every effect of sin that began in the garden with Adam and Eve ages ago had its fate sealed when Jesus walked out of the tomb. He is the author of life, and he has authority to one day return and stomp out any remnants of sin and get rid of death as an institution forever. That's what the Bible says. And since God has a good history of keeping his promises, we trust that he will also see that one through. In short, brothers and sisters, the resurrection means victory. It means victory. Don't view it as anything less. This is God's victory. But is it ours as well? That's the question. What does the resurrection mean for you? And my first of just 2 points is this. The resurrection means victory for God's people. The resurrection means victory for God's people. God's people in this text were unlikely candidates, weren't they? That's encouraging to me. They were unlikely candidates. Women generally had little to no voice in society. Yet these were faithful followers of the Savior. They were present at the cross. They were present at the tomb. And they, though unlikely by worldly standards at the time, they would be the first to hear the good news of the resurrection and encounter the resurrected Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, not popular. And according to Jesus' own teaching, it is extremely difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet here is Joseph giving up his own tomb and caring for a corpse. Nicodemus, too, was a Pharisee. It would have made more sense for him to be in the group condemning Jesus, and yet his heart was drawn to the Messiah. Unlikely and obscure, and yet what happened to this unlikely and obscure group of people when the earth shook? Well, look at the shift that took place regarding the friends of Jesus here. They are suddenly repositioned in the scene. And here's what I mean. Who was in power? Well, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Romans. We've seen that they all had sway. They were the ones in power. They had Jesus killed, and they had his tomb guarded. They had the power and ability to do that. The only people loyal to Jesus in this moment are the women, who don't even have a voice. But then, earthquake. A great earthquake, the text says. Not a great natural earthquake, like Californians get used to. No, not caused by natural means. There was a great earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended. Okay, start to put the picture together. This messenger from God didn't materialize quietly. He didn't sneak in, not wanting to disrupt the beautiful sunrise. No, he showed up, and boy did he. I imagine the scene to be like in all the superhero movies when those people are flying at 500 miles an hour and when they touch down to earth violently and suddenly and the earth around them shatters, car alarms go off and fire hydrants explode. More like that, I think. This angel came with force, such force that there was an earthquake, a great earthquake. And he rolled this multiple ton stone away and he sat on it. He is at ease. He's not worried about a thing. He is dazzlingly white, like lightning. So it's quiet 1 minute. Sun is just starting to rise. The birds are just starting to make noise. And then like an incoming missile, a living lightning bolt hits the earth with enough force to feel like an earthquake, moves a giant stone like it's nothing, and then takes a break. And then he looks at you. If you're a woman there. These women were there The other Gospels tell us to bring burial spices to Jesus' body, and their mission has now been sidelined. We don't need that after all. This earth-shattering, powerful, heavenly being is here, and he talks to the women. The women, they've been hanging out on the fringes, not taken seriously, silenced and yet faithful. They love the Lord, and this terrifying angel sees them and knows, these are my people. These are the ones I need to talk to. How do you handle that? Because there's nothing casual or regular about this scene. It is terrifying. And the angel who has just left the presence of God, think about that. He looks upon these meek women and says, do not be afraid. Jesus is alive. Going from there, they encounter Jesus himself, who again tells them the same thing. Do not be afraid. First, though, he just says, greetings. Greetings. What's up? How's it going? These women are being warmly greeted by the victorious God of the universe. For the child of God, we are told to put away all fear by the only one worthy of our fear. The only one worth being afraid of says, don't be afraid. The presence of God is scary. The presence of one of his angels is scary. But the people of God, beginning with these women, are told, do not be afraid. Why should we not be afraid? How could we not be afraid? Because this angelic messenger, he represents a God. And that God saw fit to send his son to the earth. And he came. He lived and he died and he walked out of the tomb. And he did it on behalf of every obscure person or marginalized woman or rich man who would trust him and follow him. His victory counts for his people. His victory counts for his people. Sin and death had plagued humanity ever since Adam and Eve first sinned, like I just mentioned. No broken human effort could untangle that mess. Nothing. No amount of animal sacrifice could scrub that stain away. The human race has known grief and sorrow tied to death and decay since the start. But here, the perfect man has secured victory over death. He has secured victory over sin, and that victory, emphasized and proven on the first Easter morning, counts for those who follow him. So, child of God, who has the righteousness of Jesus, child of God, who has the accomplishments of Jesus counted to you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This God is big and powerful and awesome, but he is for his people. Do not be afraid. And while the Roman soldiers cower on the ground, appropriately fearing for their lives, the message still comes to you, Christian, do not fear. The living God is for you. The living God has won the victory. The living God has guaranteed you a glorious inheritance. The living God has promised he will never leave you or forsake you, and he will bring you home and make you new. The living God has promised that his mission will be accomplished. So, child of God, do not fear. Don't fear. Don't fear the struggle ahead, because God, the living God, goes with you into it. Don't fear the words and the opposition from the world, because Jesus has overcome them already. Don't fear that things are spiraling out of God's control. That's not possible. He took death down to the mat and he won. Our God did. The resurrection of Jesus was a victory. It shouted to the world that God wins through the work of his son, Jesus. And that victory is for his people too. So don't be afraid. Now, this is better understood when we look at the other team. Now, my second point is this. The resurrection means defeat for God's enemies. Victory for his people, defeat for his enemies. So quickly, look again at who was against Jesus here. What characterized them? Well, they were bent on silencing Jesus, both in his life and now in his death. These chief priests and Pharisees and Pilate, they were all dead set on silencing Jesus, even to the point of killing him. And what else? Well, they were the ones who should have got it. They were the ones who should have understood. They had the benefit of having the Holy Scriptures for centuries. They memorized it, they recited it, they enforced it, but they did not get it. And when the fulfillment of their scriptures came to them, they rejected him like a virus. And these were the unfaithful. They only pursued their own interests and their own fame. They invited the guilt. If you remember, they invited the guilt of killing Jesus upon themselves. His blood be on us and on our children, they said, and instigated the crowds to say. What was their reaction to the resurrection? Remember the opening illustration, how events affect different groups differently. The resurrection was great news for the faithful followers of Christ. But what about these? Well, look, we will see more next week that they are panicked and they are trying desperately to cover their tracks and silence Jesus after his resurrection, and still are. But today, look here. Jesus is in the tomb, sealed, guarded by Roman soldiers. And then, just like the women, the guards experienced the same event. Same event. The angel touched down, the earth shook, the stone was rolled away, and the best trained, most feared soldiers in the world cower in fear on the ground. Chapter 28, verse 4. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Quite the sudden shift. One moment the warriors are calling the shots with the women at a distance, and in an instant the tables turn. Warriors are on the ground scared, and the women are being invited to come look in the tomb. The warriors are scared, and here's the deal. They should be. They should be scared. Notice the interaction, right? The angel said to the women, don't be afraid. But to the soldiers, he doesn't say a thing to them because they're doing exactly what they should be doing. Cowering on the ground, overwhelmed by the glory surrounding the event of the risen Jesus. And it becomes very clear, very quickly, that they are on the wrong side of things. Greeting and kindness are extended to the women, while the soldiers, representing all those who would silence Jesus, they are now themselves silenced and powerless on the ground. And this is what the resurrection does. It not only brings joy and purpose and mission and security to God's people, it silences and subdues the enemies of God. Let me read about the consequences of the resurrection from Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the punchline. Jesus has been victorious. That victory was proven by his resurrection from the dead, and now, right now, he reigns. His church is being built, and despite what Pilate wanted, what the Pharisees wanted, what the chief priests wanted, and what every sinful human heart wants, Jesus will not be silenced. He will not be silenced. I find it a tremendous irony that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the first two groups of people to do that were the Romans. At the moment of his death, surely this was the Son of God. And now they literally had hit the deck, whether they wanted to or not. Do you see how the scene of the resurrection sets the pace for the rest of human history? It sets a trajectory for the rest of human history. The faithful followers of Jesus are met with kindness and invited to join in on Jesus' victory, while his enemies are made low in light of his victory. They are afraid, and they ought to be. Because the king is alive, and your best efforts cannot silence him. And now, said Aslan presently, to business. I feel I am going to roar. You had better put your fingers in your ears. And they did. And Aslan stood up, and when he opened his mouth to roar, his face became so terrible that they did not dare to look at it. And they saw all the trees in front of him bend over before the blast of the roaring, as grass bends in a meadow before the wind. This is C.S. Lewis's picture of Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, immediately after he came back from the dead and offered his kindness to the women who were there, Susan and Lucy, his faithful friends, and his roar is heard. You cannot silence it. Lewis's story goes on to depict the initial and the later and final defeat of the White Witch and her forces. And as an allegory to Christianity, it's true. The Bible tells us that now, because of the victory of Jesus, his enemies are being steadily defeated, Psalm 110. And victory will one day be fully expressed and fully known as the waters cover the sea, Habakkuk 2. There will be a return of Jesus. There will be a final judgment. There will be an eternity either with God or away from his goodness. And at his return, just like when he left the tomb, to his own he will say, "Do not fear." While others who reject him will rightly bow to him, not in adoration, but in defeat. So, friend here today, I ask again, what does the resurrection mean for you? Are you living in the joyful reality of the victory of Jesus? Has he extended mercy to you and softened your heart that you might know him and follow him and join him in his accomplishments? Does God walking out of the tomb, does that lift your heart and give you hope for eternity? Or do you find yourself angry at the very name of Jesus? Do you find yourself working to silence the message that God became man and died for lawbreakers? Do you mock him, reject him, and deny him before others? Friends, there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus and his message of salvation. There is no middle ground. We aren't given that option. We are either like the women, overjoyed to celebrate the victory of our Savior, fearful and yet filled with joy. Or we are like the soldiers, overwhelmed with despair at the victory of our enemy. Christians, know this as you engage the world around you. People aren't neutral. No human heart is neutral, and it is a disservice to them to treat them as if the resurrection doesn't matter. That is not loving. If you care for their souls, tell them that your King is alive. Tell them that your King is alive and is the only solution to their plight. Tell them that he is now, right now, in the business of turning enemies into friends. They can, by the power of God, change from being fearful of wrath to celebrating victory. Tell them. And if you are here and you are not following Jesus, I say this every week, and it's true. It's true every week. You've already been prayed for today. And we're so glad you're here. If you're here and you're not following Jesus, maybe you are under the impression that there is neutral ground with God. Or maybe you have no pretense and you just plainly oppose him. And you're here because someone invited you and you wanted to be polite. Please hear today that Jesus will not be silenced. He will not be silenced. His victory is sure. And one day all people of all time will bow before him, and rightly so. But the message of today is that it is not too late to stop fearing. Get up off the ground and be called friend by the living and victorious God. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, please?